We've got Von Dixhorn's Confession of Faith. That's the one that we're basing most of this on. It's a really good book if you can get your hands on it. I've also been reading the Ecumenical Creeds and Reformed Confessions, and it has the Belgic and Helvetic Confessions and whatnot in there. I've been reading R.C. Sproul, Truths We Confess, and I'm also listening to that on Audible. And here's one to get your teeth into. This is a really good one. It's The Confession of Faith, A Critical Text and Introduction. And that one weaves the Irish articles, the 39 articles, 6 articles, and it weaves them all into how it became the Westminster Confession of Faith. So some light bedtime reading. Yeah. I've been having, lest we forget what I have needed to use this week. The Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. Not only can I not read them, I don't even know what they mean. So we've been reading those. So it's been an interesting week. Hebrews next week, I think. Just let me read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4. If I can. Concerning creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world out of nothing in order to reveal the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. He made everything in the world, visible and invisible, in the space of 6 days, and it was very good. Part 2. After God had made all the other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasoning, immortal souls. He endowed them with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness in his own image and wrote his law in their hearts. God also gave them the ability to obey his law and to potentially disobey it, i.e., he gave them the freedom of their own will, which could change. In addition to this law written in their hearts, they were commanded not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As long as they obeyed God's law and kept this commandment, they were happy in the fellowship of God and had dominion over the other creatures. And that's chapter 4. It's a short chapter. And it's the second shortest chapter in the Confession. I think chapter 12, concerning adoption, is shorter again. Yep. And just like the Belgic and Helvetic and other confessions, the Assembly of Faith, they put a cluster of chapters together, and it was creation, providence, the fall of man, and a free will. And they put these under a creedal article called The Maker of Heaven and Earth. So all confessions put these chapters together. However, what the Westminster Confession of Faith did, that no others did, was they put these chapters after election rather than before it. That sounds nothing, but it means quite a lot when you read into it. And as I said, this is the second shortest chapter. It has 158 words. And this chapter that we're going to look at this evening, it corresponds with the Irish Articles, chapters 18 and 19. But the debate of this draft, you see, this draft was written up. It was taken to the House of Commons. They looked at it. And it only took 3 sessions for it to pass. They brought it away. 7 months later, somebody wrote it up. They brought it back. And they read it, and they went, that's fine. And then after that day, they said, look, every Wednesday, after business, we'll look at the Confession of Faith. Till we get, what does it say? Till that business be dispatched. I love the old thing. Till that business be dispatched. We will look at it every Wednesday. People were getting fed up. It was taking so long. The Westminster Confession of Faith took 5 years to write, 5 years to compile, with many a debated session. But if you look at all the other confessions of faith, the Heidelberg and the articles and whatnot, it took a long time. And it's a compass. It's a compass to direct us of when we read Scripture, when God speaks to us through Scripture, this is what we should generally see. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith was not written to exclude people. It was actually written to include as many as possible. But it did say where it differed from the Roman Catholic Church. Because they say that one of the things the Roman Catholic Church said was that if we write the Bible, if we write Scripture in the common language, people will get all sorts of ideas and start all sorts of sects and denominations. And guess what happened? That's exactly what happened. And it was going a bit mad. So they brought this Confession of Faith and say, here is what we believe. It's a compass for us. It's not Scripture. It is subordinate. Where am I? So let's look at chapter 4. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world out of nothing in order to reveal the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now let's break that down for a moment. In the beginning, in the very beginning, it pleased the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world out of nothing. Can you grasp that? Out of nothing. No matter was taken from somewhere and placed here. Was taken from there, out of nothing. Try to think that through to the end. I couldn't. I'm saying there had to be something. No, there was nothing. And this is hard for people to digest even today. It pleased God to create the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke it and boom, it happened. I already said, I can't really contemplate that. It's hard for me to grasp. Surely there had to be something. There had to be something. Well, there was. There was God. In the beginning, there was God. And our finite minds that we have come up with ideas and solutions to try and work our way through this, something that we can understand, something that we can grasp, something that we can touch, something that makes sense to us. And we come up with things like ideas like spontaneous generation. Told you I was reading. Spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation means if you leave nothing alone for long enough, something will happen. If you leave nothing alone, something will happen. Bit like my bank account. And then there is something called gradual spontaneous generation. Where if you leave something alone even longer, something's bound to happen. But there's nothing there. It's like my bank account. There's nothing there. Till 12:01 tonight. There is nothing there. Somebody or something has to put something into it. Nothing means nothing. It just can't grow. But this is what scientists and other people and philosophers are trying to say happened. They're refusing the truth, or they don't want to face the truth, or they can't fathom the truth, or they are unwilling to subdue themselves to the truth that in the beginning was God. to me, I've said before, for it makes sense to me, people say to me, well, what was before God? God was. Well, what was before him? God was. Well, what was before him? God was. Well, what was before him? God was. And you go back far enough and far enough and far enough, and before you're in a padded cell, before you're put up the electrodes to keep you sane, before you go absolutely mad, you come to the realization there must have been something. There must have been something, and that something is God. That's how vast, that's how wonderful, that's how majestic, that's how powerful God is. But when he spoke, let there be, like in Genesis 1:3, and Genesis 1:6, and Genesis 1:14, it means there must be. There must be light, because God said, let there be light. There must be light. Does anybody remember that the film or the book Anna and the King of Siam? So it be said, so it be done. And that's the way it went on. And that's God. If God says it, it will be done. That shows how imperial his power is. That shows how insignificant we are. There's a picture called the blue dot. If some of you go home and Google it, or ask somebody to Google it for you, it was a satellite was leaving our solar system, I forget the name of it. But before it left, they turned it around and said, take one last picture of the solar system before it leaves. And in it you see the rays of the sun. And caught in one of the rays of the sun, minuscule, it's like the full stop on a page, is this blue dot. It's Earth. It's so small. It's so insignificant. God created that. God created everything around it. God created everything on it. God created everything in it. That's the God we worship. And that's the God people seem to feel to grasp. When he said, let there be, there must be. And we see some examples of God's power in the New Testament. We see it when Jesus calms the water. He has power over nature. They didn't say, thanks, Jesus. They went, who is this person? He has power over nature. We see it again. And he read Lazarus in John 11:39. Jesus waited 4 days before he went to see Lazarus. Not three. Because in Old Testament times, or in their times, if you didn't recover after 3 days, the chances are you weren't going to. So Jesus appeared after 4. And Lazarus is in the tomb. And Martha goes up to him and says, he's dead. And he goes, yes, but you're going to see him again. And she says, yes, Lord, I know I will see him again. In the resurrection, I will see him again. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. He calls Lazarus out of the tomb. The New King James Version, or the Authorized Version, says, and Lazarus come out, and he stinketh. I love that. He stinketh. He smelt of death. His body was starting to rot, to decay. His blood was congealing. But Jesus spoke. God spoke, and he created new life. He created new Lazarus. Like that. He restored. And that was just, that story is an example of a foretaste of the life to come, of the kingdom to come. In the beginning, God said, let there be. And there was. At the end, there's a new creation. And God said there's going to be a new creation. And there will be. If you don't believe at the start of it, how can you have hope and faith in the end of it? Or anything in between? That's the importance of believing God said, let there be. That's the importance of Christ calling Lazarus out of the grave. Ex nihilo, from nothing. God turns darkness into light. If some of you remember, I'd done a small thing where one of my early children's talks, wonderful. And I said, look what I have in my hand. Said, what is it? It's darkness. Do you want to see it? Oh, it's gone. Light dispels darkness. God spoke light. Before God said, let there be light, there was no light. There was no such thing as light. In fact, before God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing. And it's because of this reassurance that we have in let there be, there must be. It's because of this reassurance we have in the Word of God. It's because of the belief we have in the majesty, the power of God, that we believe and we say from the pulpit many a time, may the Lord's word not return void. Because when the Lord speaks, creation happens. When the Lord speaks, something happens every time. He's not the type of God who speaks for the fun of it, just like me. He speaks and something happens every time. Creation is born. So let's move on. How long is a day? How long is a day? He made everything visible and invisible in the space of 6 days. Now here we run into a collision where another group of beliefs that people don't seem to grasp. You see, science says that the earth is billions and billions, or 14 or something billion years old. And therefore, the time between the first and second events in the Bible, the time between the first and second verses could be billions of years. That's one idea. And that's what's called the gap theory. The gap theory was made popular in a Schofield reference Bible. And this translation interpreted the word was in verse 2 of Genesis 1 as to be. They interpreted the word was as to become or became. But it doesn't stand up to the Hebrew language. It doesn't fit in. And it says that the earth became without form. So that gives an idea that, or a suggestion that it was with form. Everything was okay, and then it became without form. And that's, there was some sort of cosmic cataclysmic event in which the original good order collapsed, and the darkness came, and the fallen came. And they call this the gap theory, where there was a gap of millions of years. It could have been as long as you wanted. And then it was in verse 3 that God starts to reinvent creation again. It went well, it fell apart, and now I'm fixing it. That's the gap theory. They're trying to make sense of the fall. They're trying to make sense of Satan and his angels falling out of heaven. And then there's a day-age theory. The day-age theory suggests that a day could be any length of time. And we're familiar with that, you know, in Jewish custom. Because Peter did say, one day in your court is like 1,000 years. And we also hear the expressions, in the day of Abraham, in the day of Noah, in the day of... So it could be any length of time. It could be 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, or 1,000,000,000 years. And you can see how people use these roots to try and make sense, to try and get a grasp in their own minds that this is how it was. This is how it really was. You know, that gap, but that verse between 1 and 2 could be a couple of billion years, and then that gap there, and a day could be like as long as you wanted it to be. A day could be a 10 million years, or, you know, it's a period of time. But there's one thing that those theories seem to miss. At the end of every day, it says, and there was evening, and there was morning. And to me, that dispels those theories. Some of you are thinking, I believe in these theories. Yeah, Martin's going for it here. But good, because that's what I want you to understand them. I want you to see that these aren't people coming up with mad-eyed. No, they aren't. But they're putting logic behind them, their own logic, their finite logic, to try and explain the infinite, whose ideas are above our ideas, whose thoughts are above ours, whose ways are above ours. And we're trying to contain it into something that we understand. Then there's the framework approach, and this looks at the literary form of the book and suggests that the chapters in Genesis, they're a mixture of narrative, and they're a mixture of history, and they're a mixture of poetry. And it says things like, so there was evening and there was morning, and so there was evening and there was morning. A poetry thing. And what they're saying is, this allows one to step into the Big Bang theory while maintaining the credibility of Genesis 1 and 2. It's not history. Well, it is history, but it's not real history. It's a type of history. It's a poetic history. There's poetic license in there, and it gives a lot of framework for development. And you can more or less say what you want in there. You know, when the Bible says, you know, darkness, was it real darkness? Was it light? What was the light? You know, and you can play with it. You can play with it. You can manipulate it. But then there's the six-day tradition. And when you pick up your Westminster Confession of Faith on the way out, you will find that's our traditional tradition. And it says that God created the universe and everything in it in 6 days. In 6 24-hour days. What about the dinosaurs? Don't know. What about geology? Mount St. Helens erupted and they found rocks from it that were just exploded out of it, and they dated them for 10 million years ago or whatever. Don't know. You simply follow what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You read it for what it is. Sometimes in the Bible, you need to interpret things. Sometimes in the Bible, you need another bit of the Bible to cross-reference. Sometimes in the Bible, you just read the Bible for what it is, and it tells you the truth, and here's it is, and here's how simple it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God took the clay and scooped up the clay from the earth, molded it, and breathed life into it, and there was man. And everything was good, or very good. Everything was good. And when he saw it, it was good. And when he saw it, it was very good. First time God sees something and says that it wasn't good was that man was alone. In Genesis 2:18, when he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Until that time, everything was good. Everything was fine. Everything was very good. And he saw that man was alone. So let's look at the second part of it. After God created all the creatures, he created man, male and female. God molded the clay from the earth and breathed life into it. Then he created woman, and Adam saw her and said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Genesis 2:23. Can I tell you, I used to have a belief that I was searching the earth to try and find my rib. When you find your perfect partner, that's your man. Oh, that's crazy. She was his helpmate. Someone who was to help him have dominion over the earth. She wasn't his slave. I know that today we have the controversy of complementarism and egalitarianism. I don't want to get into it. I have my own views. But complementarianism doesn't mean misogyny. She wasn't his slave. She was given dominion over the earth with him. She was made queen and he was king. They were told by God, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, the sea, over the birds of heavens and every living thing that moves in the earth. And that's Genesis 1:28. Were they to have different worlds? Certainly they were. One could give birth and the other couldn't. One was stronger, the other wasn't. Certainly there was different rules. But both were given dominion over the earth. It was both people's responsibility to do that. Why? Because both were made in the image of God. And we call that Imago Dei, the image of God. I've been doing some reading, folks. I'm telling you, my head's splitting. Well, the image of God, what does that mean? Well, in the first chapter of Scripture, God has stamped, or he's made God has made all creation. He's made all the animals. And on one species, on one part of his creation, he made his stamp. He made them as a reflection of him. And now that you all understand that, we'll move swiftly on. But what does that really mean, image of God? It's in his likeness. In Genesis 1:26, uses the two words image and likeness. Now, the Roman Catholic Church say that these two words are different. You're made in the image, and it's a rational capacity of reasonable creatures. We were born with minds of reason. And likeness, made in his likeness, refers to a particular virtue that God has given you. A special gift that God has put on you, something that you couldn't achieve yourself, a gift that is added to your original holiness. It is something that God added to Adam and Eve before the fall. And it's called a dunam superendum, special gift. And this was something added to you before the fall. But we as Reformed Presbyterians, we as Reformed Protestants, we don't believe that because we look at these words, we search it out. And we regard the word image and likeness as two words describing the same thing. They are synonymous, they're synonyms of each other. We read it later on when Paul in Romans says, the ungodly and the something else, I forget it at the minute. But he's using two words to describe the same thing. And that's what we believe. The two synonyms reinforce each other. And even as this, it still means that in some way we are like God. Now, before we move on, I want to put something on the table here. I just want to lay the table. I want to lay the ground. That's for you at home as well. Maybe watching it tomorrow, 5 years, 10 years, I don't care. Contrary to what some practices will tell you today, we are not gods. We are not many gods. We are made in the image of God. We do not have the power of God. There are things, practices out there that will tell you, you are. We are not. We are the created. He is the creator. There is no identity between us and God. But there, at some point, there is a likeness. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? See, we have reasonable, immortal souls. We are able to think rationally, we're able to make deductions, and we're able to think a problem through to the end, cognitively, in a logical manner. And God has this as well. God has a mind as well. God can think. God is relational, means being related to the use of one's will. And we do as well. We are capable of affection to a degree that is governed by our minds. As an image, we represent or reflect something else. We as humans have been given the unique responsibility to reflect God, to reflect the Creator. No other part of creation has done that. Yes, nature reflects God. But we reflect, we have been given the opportunity to reflect God's character back into the earth. And He has a right to expect from us. And He has a right to say to us, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And if you see yourself as a reflection of God on earth, if you see yourself made in the image of God, then you have a right to be holy as He is holy. He expects you to be holy as He is holy. He created you to be holy as He is holy. Can you see why people back away? Can you see why people run from this? That's a big ask. That's a big ask. But the thing is, He has already equipped you. He's already equipped us to be able to reflect the righteousness of God, to be true and to be holy. And we're also different from every other creature because we have immortal souls. When we die, our souls will live on. There will be the resurrection of the dead, and our souls will live on. Where your soul's going to live on is up to you. And we were made with a conscience. God's law is written on our hearts. Before the fall, God's law was written on the hearts of Adam and Eve. After the fall, God's law was still written on the hearts of Adam and Eve. It wasn't taken away. They were just disobedient. God's law is written on our hearts. We hear God's word preached to us every week. Many of us have been catechized. You just know God's law. You just refuse to do it. We'd be disobedient because we have the free will. We can choose to follow God's law, or we can choose not to. See, our selfish desires take over. And we put our selfish desires before God's desires. You know, you've heard me say and preach many times, if you want a relationship to break down, it just takes one of the party to start being selfish. And that relationship will start breaking down. You see, the word of the church from 22 to 23 seems to be immutable. It means unchangeable. It means it cannot mutate. God cannot mutate. God cannot change. God is a being. We are a becoming. I've told you about two or three weeks ago, and Ben told you that as well. However, we are mutable. We can change. Change into what? It's up to each and every individual. And sometimes when we change, it's not always for the better. See, God gave Adam and Eve one law. They gave them one command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that. Do anything you want, but don't eat of that tree. The serpent deceived them and told them, not only would they be in the image of God, not only will you be in the image of God if you eat of this tree, you will become like God. You will be aware what is good and what is bad or what is evil. Before that, they hadn't a clue. They were so innocent. There was no good. There was no evil. They were happy. They were with their father. And unfortunately, as I said in the prayer earlier, we are still being deceived by this day. This lie, we accept it every day. That we will be more like God if we do this, or we will be more like God if we do that. And it's leading so many people to destruction. But it's all false. If God wanted you to be more than a reflection of him, if God wanted you to be something different than what you actually are, he'd have made you that way. You wouldn't have to go out to Christian graves and lie on them and try and suck up their spirits, as some people are practicing, to glean their spirit onto you. You wouldn't go out into a desert and start shouting, wake up, trying to wake up angels that are meant to be in the earth. I'm going to draw us to a close where I get in trouble. We've looked at the Westminster Divines and how they tried their best to direct the Reformed Christian Church. They did try their best to direct us. They tried to use us as a compass. Read Scripture, and here's what way you should be going. And as I said, this document is a compass. It's a direction finder. It's helped to express what we believe in. It's not Scripture. It should never be treated as Scripture. It's subordinate. It's to help you along. It's like Calvin and his institutes. Calvin never wanted his institutes to be read verbatim. He was like a gardener leading people into the garden and saying, now you've seen the plants, explore it for yourself. It tells us that because of God's revelation through Scripture, here's what we believe. Here's what we agree to. All ordained people in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland have to sign up to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They have to agree to its ordinances. At my licensing, you've seen me agreeing to it. You've seen me signing up to it. It wasn't lightly done. I had to read them. I had to understand them. I ask you, look at all the size of that booklet. Read it. Understand it. Discover who you are. 5 years it took to compile that. 5 years. Let us pray. Lord,